Let's pray as we get started. God, we thank you so much for another chance to be here. We just thank you for this family. And God, and we thank you for your word. We thank you for troubling to speak to us. And so this morning, God, we just pray that you just illuminate it for us. We pray that you just show us who you are and what you're like. And in light of that, who we are and what we should be like. So just move me completely out of the way. Invade us with your spirit. Help us yield this time and ourselves to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. We are continuing on in our study of Revelation, and it's about to the point where it's going to get interesting, okay? Pretty close. I've struggled for the next segment, not today. Today's straightforward. But after the next segment, it's a struggle. I don't know really how to present it because it doesn't make sense unless you get it all at once, okay? And I've really thought about just having different people come up and read it out loud, but like chapters 5 through like 20 would be like 40 minutes of public reading. I don't think anyone could sustain that, especially some of you, right? So I don't know exactly how we're going to do it yet, but you got it. One of the reasons that we've never talked about Revelation before here, well, of course, it's because it's so controversial, and it's weird, and I don't think I ever had a real good handle on it. Not that I do now, but I feel like over the past several weeks, I've got a much better handle on it. And one thing I can tell you for sure, that the next segment, you get all the, the seals and the trumpets and the bowls and all that. You got to read that all at once. Who's ever read the book of Revelation? Okay, most everybody. Who's ever read it all at once in one sitting? Steve. Steve? Just one person? Now, let's do that again. Who's ever read Revelation? Almost every hand in here, who's read it all at once? Steve's the star pupil. Okay, I promise you, to break this up, what comes next, the meat of this book, to break this up into chunks and to separate it is to castrate it. Okay, it really removes its purpose, it removes its meaning, and it just makes it so much more confusing. Okay, so that's what's on tap for what I want you guys to do, if you care. Go home, read the book of Revelations. Skip the part that we've covered so far with the letters. Start in about chapter 4 or 5 and read the rest of it. Okay, at one time. So don't do it till you have like half an hour. It's not that big a deal. It's not that intimidating. Don't worry about what it means. Don't worry about what all of these symbols and all this stuff is. Just read it. Okay, and do it 2 or 3 times. Okay, and then we'll talk about that next week. But this week, okay. So we've seen kind of the first big segment of this text was basically an epistle. It was this message of Christ directly, addressed directly to these seven churches in first century Turkey, okay, in Asia Minor. These seven churches, and we talked about those messages and what that meant and how significant it was that you have this image of. Of God, this image of Christ, this amazing, awe-inspiring, mysterious, very big, majestic image of Christ with such care and such attention to these seven little basically house churches in first century Turkey, okay? We talked about the significance of that for a good long while. In the end of this, the letter section, as we've looked at it for the past couple of weeks, is as I correct and discipline everyone I love. So you have this majestic figure with such attention and care to these churches, and he wants them mainly that, like all of the epistles in the Bible, mainly he wants them to act a certain way, to be a certain kind of people, a people of, of love, and a people walking in the way of Christ. And he says, it's not intimidating. He says, look, I stand at the door and knock. If you open my voice if you hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and we will share a meal together as friends. This great, image with this flaming sword in his mouth and his brass feet and all the other stuff says, I will come in and we will be friends. We will share a meal together. We will fellowship together. You have to open yourself to me, all right? But then we break into another part of this vision, another part of this book, another major segment in chapter 4, which we looked at last week, with a foreshadowing of the door. I stand at the door and knock. And he says, after this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. And we started last week talking about this throne room scene in heaven. And here is as good a place as any, before we really get into the meat of the rest of the book next week, I really want to focus on this. The angel said, I will show you what must take place after this. Okay? Now, so much of our trepidation with Revelation is based on kind of the weirdness of thinking about what's going to happen in the future, right? And it seems it's kind of weird to think about, you know, this image and this vision and stuff's going to happen in the future according to this, isn't it? Okay, this whole notion of future is kind of weird. It's kind of strange. But I want to think about after this. Okay, and especially in light of what we're getting ready to read in a minute. After this, who is this guy? Okay, and we've talked about this a bunch of times here. Okay, and it's falling flat every time. And we've got to keep doing it because I think this is incredibly important. Okay, I want to think about time just for a few minutes. I'm going to be brief because we've done this again and again and again, but it's incredibly important. Time, okay. What did Albert Einstein, what was one of the things he told us about time in 1905 or so? The time is relative. Okay, time is relative. Time is a part of this creation. And how you experience time is relative to the gravity of wherever you are and is relative to your acceleration, to your speed. Okay, time is just as much a part of this creation as gravity is, or as that chair, or Steve, or whatever else. It's an artifact. It's a created thing. Okay? And these guys, back in the day when scientists were cool, okay, they did an experiment. They're sitting on an airliner, and they got these cesium clocks, and they did it. You know, they sent an airliner eastward around the earth, and they sent an airliner westward around the earth, and they had these extremely accurate clocks, and they left one where they took off. When they got back, all of the clocks were different. By a very, very small amount. Because time is relative to how fast you're going. If you go fast enough, you experience time in a far different manner than someone who is going slower. Okay? And it's just the way it is. Okay, I know that's confusing. I know it's counterintuitive. But it's just the way this creation is. Period. It's a fact. Time is an artifact. Time is part of this created order. Okay? There is not some cosmic clock that everything is running to because every clock is different. Okay? And why is that important? When you say things like when, you know, in relation to God, in relation to these things that we're going to talk about in this book, when you say things like when, it's almost like the wrong question. It depends. In your frame of reference, it depends on how fast you're moving. God made time. God is not subject to time. Time is a very bendable and moldable and malleable and changeable thing. It seems like it's the most solid thing. It seems like it is the greatest law to us, doesn't it? Time marches on. You know, I've talked to some people. You know, Friday that I hadn't seen, you know, really got to spend much time with since I was just a kid. And I'm thinking back, you know, it just seems like yesterday when you were just a child and you're riding your bike to your buddy's house, right? But that's been a long dang time for a lot of us, has it not? And time seems like this immutable, just unchanging, ceaseless. Time seems like the ruler, but it's not. Okay, so when we We need to be very careful how we handle things like the question of when. Well, it depends. Let's give you an example of why I think that's important when we talk about the Bible. Okay? This is a wild theory, okay? But it's perfectly possible just because of the nature of time. Okay, most of us who grew up in church grew up with the understanding that when someone, a believer dies, what happens next? So give me the standard thing. What happens next? When the believer dies, what happens next? Go to heaven. Whatever that is, to be absent of the body, be present with Christ. It's all figured out. We've all thought about it. So they go to heaven, whatever that is. And then what? Eternity. Well, no, then what? That's just it?
Say what?
Huh? Well, okay, here, well, maybe not. Okay, I always thought, I was always heard that when the believer dies, you go to heaven, wherever that is, and at some point off in the future, there's a resurrection, right? When you're united with a glorified body along with everybody else, in Christ, right? And there's judgment and all this other stuff, that we've kind of mishmashed and patched together this timeline from different places in the Bible, right? So there's this intervening time period from the time you die to the time you're resurrected, right? Because that's the only thing that makes sense to us, right? Because, that person died yesterday, but the resurrection hasn't happened yet. Okay, but because we are so used to time being the law and time being immutable, if that person may have died yesterday, closed their eyes and immediately opened their eyes to this resurrection that's, thousands of years in the future. You see why we can't force our understanding and our experience of time onto God or onto things about God. Does that make any sense? Some of us, I think. Okay? That's why I think it's important. Okay, now, let's leave, I didn't forgot their names, Keating and some other name I can't remember. Let's leave these two guys with their cesium clocks. And see, what I'm telling you, the Bible, I think agrees with it. In John 8, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was," what? "I am." Okay, this is very familiar, right? Jesus said this. He said, "Before Abraham was, I am." I already existed before Abraham was born. He didn't say, "I existed back then," or "I was back then too." He says, "I am. I am experiencing that now." God is outside of time, looking in, not subject to it, okay? What's the other one? If 1,000 years to God is like a day, and a day is like, he's outside of time looking in on it. And the important thing is, John, when he goes into this vision, John steps outside of time too. Okay? John, in this vision, in this experience he had, steps outside of time too. He says, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." You see, because there in Revelation 4, what we talked about last week, in this throne room, all of these things, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things and by your will they existed and were created." The scene in Revelation 4 is one that's obviously of this ongoing, continual, present to our frame of reference, experience of what's going on in heaven, whatever God's realm is now, all the time, and always has been, right? This is not, God is not waiting to some point in our future to be worshipped and to be revered by these creatures. As it says, it's always going on, day and night, all the time. This is taking place. Now, Revelation 5. So in the scene of this continual, glorious, scene in God's realm, it says, "Then I saw on the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back sealed with 7 seals. Uh-oh. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth was or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. So this few statements right here, this, and since we're outside of time, again, looking in, this few statements here, this encompasses the whole of human history. From the very beginning of human history all the way to the end of it. Wherever that is from our frame of reference, this is the whole shebang. Because he has this scroll, and who is worthy to open it? John, he knows. He knows what it's about, because he's just to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. What's the scroll? Heck, I don't know. Again, that's important to say, but I like Last Battle by C.S. Lewis, which I read this week on the recommendation of Alan. Thank you. And of course, this is a novel, you know, a children's novel. But I like to think about this scroll. It's just full of words. It's written, on the front and in the back. And it's so important. It's just the most important thing in the world that this thing be opened and read. And no one is worthy to do it. What is the scroll? Think about it in this scene out of The Last Battle. After these characters, you know, it's the end of their world. And it's, this new creation for them. As all their life in this world and all their adventures had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last they were beginning chapter one of the great story which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. I think that's the great story is what's on the scroll. You know, this summing up of everything in heaven and earth under Christ, fixing everything in the real story. You know, we think this life is so extensive and so important and so central, but we're just on the cover and the title page of our existence, right? God's mysterious plan, as it says in Ephesians 1, is to bring everything together in heaven and on earth, to bring everything into unity under Christ. And that's what this scroll is about. It's about summing up and bringing unity. It's about fixing everything. About God's plan to destroy the destroyers. God's plan to recreate this world. But nobody has ever in human history been able to do it. And from Adam and Eve in the garden, their charge was to fill this earth, to govern it. To bring to him, to mediate God, to be God's co-creator in this world. And they failed. They couldn't do it. They were unworthy to open the seals. They were unworthy to read the scroll. And every leader, every person in history, every great man or great woman, no one's been able, worthy, to be God's, you know, mediator. Nobody's been able to fix it. And John says, he began to weep loudly. No one was found worthy to open the scroll or to even look into it. But one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered." The Lion. Who's the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Root of David? Jesus, yes. He has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. He has done what no one else has ever been able to do. What Adam and Eve couldn't do, what Abraham couldn't do, what Israel itself was meant to do and they couldn't do. And that's what everyone's always been meant to do, is to fill this earth and to govern it. And no one's ever been able to do it. Except one, this Lion of the tribe of Judah. Weep no more. That's a major theme in this book, is weep no more crying. That's the first glimpse we have of it. Weep no more. And between the throne and the four living creatures and amongst the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and a golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." You see what happens when the scroll is open and when it's read, it'll be a kingdom of priests to God. And God's redeemed and rescued humanity ruling with Him in this creation. And it's fixed. Right? This broken world gets fixed. Okay. So when? Well, it depends. Right? Because God's kingdom is breaking into this world already, like the mustard seed. I like the leaven, but not yet. Already and not yet. And of course, this great final culmination to our frame of reference, of course, hasn't happened yet. But it will. And I looked and heard around the throne of the living creatures and the elders of the voice, many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. I love that, myriads of myriads. Saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To Him who sits on the throne of the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen, this is true." And the elders fell down and worshipped. This is incredibly good news. That finally someone can open the scroll. That someone can read the great story. It's incredibly good news. Romans 8, kind of the culmination of Paul's writing, really. And Romans 8 is kind of the high point, the pinnacle of Romans. It's kind of the point of Romans. A very familiar passage. It says, "Yet what we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory He will reveal to us later. For all creation is waiting eagerly for that future day when God will reveal who His children really are. Against its will, all creation was subjected to God's curse. But with eager hope, the creation itself looks forward to the day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay. For we know that all creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time." This is incredibly good news. It is incredibly good news that existence, that our existence will not always go on the same way it has. The creation is waiting for something to be born, not for something to die. Read the rest of this in Romans 8. Now this here, again, this memory verse After this, he says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God, who those who are called according to His purpose. All God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. This is such a sweeping statement, and there's a very good reason this is a memory verse that we all know. Think about how many levels this thing operates on, how significant these words are. But what they don't mean is that if you're good and you love God enough and you're a good enough Christian that nothing bad will ever happen to you, that everything's going to work out. That's not what this means. That's silliness. And that's kind of it's an evil lie. That gets told a lot. What it means is that God is going to take care of everything. That it's going to be fixed. That it's going to be straightened. That the seals are going to be broken. And that the Lamb has conquered and will conquer. It means that God wins. That love wins. That resurrection wins. That we, God's people, win. Okay? It doesn't mean we're not going to suffer. This is written right in the context of discussing our present suffering. It means it's all going to work out in the end. You know, Chad's dad, you know, there's so many different takes on, you know, Revelation and all this, you know, end time stuff. You know, Chad's dad said, you know, there's premillennialism, amillennialism, and postmillennialism. He said, I'm a millennialist. I just think it's all going to pan out. I think that's exactly what this is talking. It's all going to pan out. It's going to work. God wins. And what shall we say about such wonderful things as these? If the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of Jesse, conquers and is worthy to open the seal, and His people will reign with Him on earth. What shall we say about such wonderful things as these? If the earth is just groaning in childbirth, waiting for heaven to be born. If God's going to win, what shall we say about these wonderful things? What we say is, if God is for us, who can ever be against us? Since He did not spare even His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, won't He also give us everything else? Who dares accuse us whom God has chosen for His own? No one. For God Himself has given us right standing with Himself. Who tells you you're not worthy? It's God who made you worthy Himself. Who will condemn us? No one. For Christ did it. For Christ Jesus died for us and was raised to life for us. He is sitting in the place of honor at God's right hand pleading for us. If all of this is true, can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? Does it mean He no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity or are persecuted or hungry or destitute or in danger or threatened with death? No. Despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the conquering King, the Lamb who stands as if He was slain, loves us. And I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love. Neither death nor life. Nor angels or demons. Neither our fears for today or our worries about tomorrow. Not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or in the earth below. Indeed, nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And His love wins. Now, that's good news, isn't it? But I want you to think about something else. What do you think about this? Let's try to put ourselves, because not everyone in here has had the same life experience, but most of us are fairly similar. And I don't want to, minimize any other sort of experience or upbringing or whatever else. But I think about it from my perspective, hearing all this, I've heard all this stuff since I was a little kid, and yeah, it's great, it's good news, right? But everyone around me, most everyone around me has been, a Christian, or at least have heard of this stuff. You grew up here in our, country, and it's kind of the way things are. This is accepted and everything. But I want you to think, if you were hearing these words, and you had your respected leader, John, had this amazing vision, actually was invited, out of this realm, out of this dimension into another, and you have Paul, this brilliant apostle who's had these amazing experiences with Christ, who actually saw him, after his resurrection, write these words to you. And you are not someone in a majority Christian nation, or at least token majority Christian nation, but you were one of maybe a dozen people in your city. And you snuck around and you worshiped in houses, and nobody, everyone else thought you were crazy. And there were maybe 10,000 people on the face of the earth who thought like you did. Can you imagine the comfort and the confirmation and the motivation that these words would have to you? You are going to win. The government may try to kill you. Your neighbors may think you're insane. That you're following this crucified king. But you are going to win. God is going to win. I just think, if you try to put myself in their shoes, and I know it's impossible to do, but I think I would just be in such awe of these words that we have all heard and taken for granted so much for so much of our lives. And I'm so glad that Christ is worthy to take this scroll and to open its seals. That He's the one that all creation has been waiting for. He was slain, and by His blood He has ransomed people. He has bought people out of slavery for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. He is making us a kingdom and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth.